There's a list posted on the website of the 25 or so that I've found so far of places in Scripture. So if you want to do the rest of that process of looking at those other things, you're welcome to do that. If you take a look at the specifics of what we talked about last week, verse 11, the Lord says, "What are your endless sacrifices to me? I'm sick of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of calves. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and present yourselves before me, who asked you to trample through my courts?" He jumps down to verse 14. "Your new moons and your meetings I utterly detest. To me they're a burden I'm tired of hearing. You stretch out your hands, but I turn my eyes away. You multiply your prayers, but I won't be listening. Your hands are covered in blood." And then starting in verse 16, he begins to give the response. "Take your hands are covered in blood. Wash. Make yourselves clean. Take your wrongdoing out of my sight. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Search for justice. Discipline the violent. Be just to the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come, let us talk this over, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they'll be like wool." That's one of about 25 places where that's spoken of. I think these are the high points in the Old Testament. Now, what I propose to do today is to move on into chapter 2. So if you will find chapter 2, that's where we're going to start today. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says this is the vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says the same thing. In both cases, the word vision is singular. God gives him a vision, and he begins to act on that. Chapter 2, God gives him a vision, he begins to act on that. And he begins to speak. Verse 2 of chapter 2. "It will happen in the final days that..." And then he begins to talk about what will happen. What does the word "final days" mean? "It will happen in the final days that..." And it says a bunch of things. What are the final days? It would be the second coming of Jesus and what Jesus himself called the end of the age. What will happen then? "The mountain of the Lord's house will rise higher than the mountains and tower above the heights." Does that mean there will be some physical change to the geography of planet Earth? Is this literal and therefore specific to structures that we call mountains, or is this something else? Is this lifting up in a physical sense, or is this lifting up in some other sense? My sense is it's both. Because the picture you have is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was on such a high hill that it actually wasn't conquered until David's day. All the entrance into the promised land, there was a pocket that held out where Jerusalem was. There was a pocket that held out until David's day because it was so high. And he's making that picture. What are the oldest mountains on earth? I've been told an answer to that question. I don't know if you have an answer as well. I'm told the oldest mountains on earth are the Appalachians, the Smokies. How high are they? 6,000 or 7,000 feet. Why are they not so high? They've all this time they've been worn down. What are the newest mountains on earth?
Himalayas.
Rockies, the Himalayas, some of the others that have just begun to come out. Now, I don't know, but I find it interesting that way back here, that idea of mountains rising and mountains being weathered away seems to be part of the thinking of the prophet. And I'm not real sure where that comes from. I just point that out in the time back. I think the primary meaning is spiritual and not physical. I don't think it's as much geography as it is the spiritual. That what God has been doing in Jerusalem is going to attract people to come. And that lifting up means more of making important and important enough to go out of your way to find out about it. But it does say at the end of verse 2, "The nations will stream to it. Many people will come to it." And what will they say? "Let us go up to the mountain of God." Who says that? Not yet.
Oh, you mean this?
Right here.
People.
In the context of this, who's saying this?
The foreigners.
Nations. Peoples. Not these. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. For what purpose? So he can teach us his ways. And what's our response going to be, these people say? So that we can walk him. And then it says in my translation, for. I don't know what yours says at that point. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. Verse 4, the Lord will mediate between nations and settle international disputes. That's the New Living Translation. And then the rest of verse 4 are some of the most familiar words that the Old Testament has. We're way more familiar with the New Testament, but if we know some words from the Old Testament, these are some of the words we might know. What does it say? Does yours say hammer or beat?
Beat.
Mine says hammer their swords into plowshares. Okay, now I think I know what that means. That's the metal piece that's on the front of the wooden beam, and you put oxen or horses to pull it or something like that. And what else does it say? Their spears into pruning hooks. I don't have a farming background sufficient to let me know what a pruning hook is.
I've got hoes. A hoe.
Okay.
I think it's
something sharp on the insides you can reach.
Yeah, people in the first hour said it's a saw on a stick.
Right.
Nowadays, you might actually have a little rope on it where when you put the saw up there, you can pull the saw back and forth. But they're thinking that I don't know what it means, but it seems to be something that you turn it from an implement of war into an implement of food production. Nation will not lift sword against nation. No longer will they train for war anymore. Now, I want to back up to verse 3. What did verse 3 say? People from many nations will come and say,
teach us his ways.
Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he can teach us his way and we will follow in his paths. Remember that? Okay, in that context, what's happening in verse 5? Verse 5. I believe verse 3 and 4 is talking about other nations. The prophet is saying, this is what's going to happen. Other nations are going to come. And in verse 5, the prophet turns to his own people and says, wait a minute. We ought to be going up too. Can you read that and see what I'm saying? We ought to be going up too. Come, descendants of Jacob. Let us, you can almost insert the word also, walk in the light of the Lord. And why would this matter?
Because obviously they weren't doing it.
This matters because, verse 6, they haven't been doing it. The Lord has rejected his people, the descendants of Jacob. Why has he done that? Because they have filled their land with practices from the east and with sorcerers. Does yours say sorcerers?
Fortune tellers.
Soothsayers. I like soothsayer. First, because it's hard to say her. And second, because if you take the word sooth and add an E to it, what does it say? Soothe. The implication for our ears is that all of this is bad. And it's not quite there. It's on the edge. It's sort of a mixture of good and bad. People who are in this position might be people who are trying to discern where are the trends that we see taking us. And what should we do about it? And so I don't know. You can't always say, well, if it says soothsayer, let's just say that's negative. You can't always say that. And this is one of those times. They're at least trying to figure out what the trends are, but they're getting these from the wrong place. They're getting them from the nations around them who have nothing to do with God. Just say, yeah.
It also might be a bit of a play on concepts and words in that in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, because it's always the high places that they're going to, soothsayers, the places that the mountain of the Lord would be.
That's actually true, that a lot of the problems that we saw in Amos and Hosea were people going to high places to do worship other than for God. Interesting.
And then moving then to their sin rejection.
Yeah. Yes, sir. James.
Yeah.
I think of soothsayers almost in conjunction with sorcerers.
And I think the word sorcerer and astrologer and soothsayer are often, if you look at five translations, you'll probably find all three of those terms. And most of the time that's negative. There's a few times back with when Samuel was here, there's a few times where it's not quite so negative, and there's one or two spots in here where I can't tell that it's meant negative. This one I think is meant negative. I don't mean to suggest otherwise, but keep your eye on that particular word, because it's not quite as clear as it might be. They have made alliances with pagans, it finishes. And when you get to verse 7, you've got to take verse 7 and verse 8 as a pair. And in that, what you see, if you look carefully, is what I will call for the moment a triplet. Read through those real quickly, 7 and 8. What you see is a triplet. But the third of the triplet is not quite lined up the way the other two are. And it's almost like Isaiah is saying, listen, I'm going to give you the first two really clearly and see if you can figure out the third one for yourself. Israel is full of
silver and gold.
There is no end to its treasures. Here's another translation. The country is full of silver and gold, and treasures are unlimited. That's the first of the triplet. What's the second one?
Horses.
Country is full of horses. The land is full of war horses, it says, and there is no end to its chariots. The chariots are unlimited. Well, let me help you a little more than I helped the first hour. What does the first talk about? There is wealth, and there are people chasing after wealth, and there seems to be no limit to the wealth they're trying to get. That's probably twisting it a little, but not much. What is the second of the triplets saying? There's implements of war, and there seems to be no limit to how much they're letting the implements of war build up. Okay? Now we get to the third. This is verse 8. What does it say in verse 8? The land is full of idols. If you made them parallel, what would it now say? As I say, I think the prophet has said, you need to be smart enough to figure this one out for yourself. Can you do it? What should it say? The land is full of idols. Can you do the parallel to the first two? The land is full of silver and gold. No limit to the wealth and the chasing after wealth that's going on. Number two, there's no limit to war horses. There seems to be no limit to the building up of implements of war and then the using of those implements of war. What's the third one? Country is full of idols. What would be the parallel? There's no limit to how much idol worship is going on and how much false worship is going on. He doesn't say that. But I think that's what's called for. What does he say? What does he say? The people are worshiping things they have made with their own hands.
Can you go back to 6 for a minute?
Sure.
After that soothsayer's line, mine has a line that says they strike bargains with the children of foreigners.
Yeah, mine says it's overrun with foreigners. Go ahead.
I'm trying to figure out if that means there are a lot of children or they're doing something horrible with children sacrifice or other, if they're bargaining or trading them or enslaving them, or is there an implication there, or is it just that there's a lot of them?
I don't get any implication of that sort. What I get is that the country has decided our fate and our future is tied up with doing what foreigners do. If you remember that big conflict back with Samuel, when the people come and say, give us a king so we can be just like everybody else. And Samuel says to God, we weren't supposed to have a king. You're supposed to be our king. And God says, that's right. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. That picture of give us a king so we can be just like every other one. The only other place that's echoed so powerfully is just before Jesus' crucifixion. When Pilate says, here is your king. And the people say, we have no king but Caesar. Same thing. I get a flavor of that more strongly than I get a flavor of anything else.
Yeah. the word I was struggling with was bargains. They strike bargains, like they're trading in them in some way, and it, I didn't know whether that was a common to other translations.
I think it's maybe making covenants and deals outside of the house of Israel where they're not supposed to. They've been told, do not join yourself. So it's the children of foreigners are the descendants of whoever follows a half of a strike bargain or a deal.
Yeah. I don't think this fits perfectly, but it fits close. Do you remember the first couple of verses of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, I think it is, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth. People who have looked at that say, we see a progression. You first start to spend some time with them, you stop and join, and then you sit down and you're part of it. And I'm picking up in verse 6 that progression is far enough along that they're simply interacting in such a way that there's no distinction left. Verse 9, human nature has been humbled, humankind has been brought low, don't let them rise again. When you get to verse 10, something really interesting happens, and you can't see it yet. What does verse 10 say? Run to the rocks. Rocks, won't you hide me? Remember that song we did a few weeks ago? Run to the rocks. Rocks, won't you hide me? Go into the rock, hide in the dust, in terror of the Lord at the brilliance of His majesty when He arises to make the earth quake. Would you look at verse 19? What does it say? What does it say? Starts with S. Same thing. Starts with P. Pretty much the same thing. Okay. Verse 21. What does it say? Same thing, pretty much. Three times within about 10 verses, you find the same kind of thing being said. Now let's pay attention to what's in between. In my translation, starting in verse 12, I'm looking at New Living Translation. Starting in verse 12, I see the word "He will" in every verse, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And I'm seeing in this list that we're going through, I just used the wrong word. I'm seeing in the section of verses that we're going through, lists that get longer and longer and longer. Something is going to be taken down. Verse 11, human pride will be brought down. Human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. The Lord of heaven's armies, this is verse 12, has a day of reckoning. He will, what will He do? Punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that's exalted. Verse 13, cut down what? The cedars of Lebanon, the mighty oaks of Bashan. Verse 14, He will level all the mountains, the high mountains and the lofty hills. Verse 15, break down every high tower and every fortified wall. Verse 16, He will destroy all the great trading ships and every magnificent vessel. Judy, there's a second hint of trading being something that's being criticized. And then he says in verse 17, an echo of verse 11, human pride will be humbled, human arrogance will be brought down, only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. What's he bringing down? He's bringing down everything that has lifted itself up in order that God alone will be lifted up. Verse 18, when that day comes, all idols will completely disappear. Very interesting thing to notice. Idol worship was a terrible problem all through here. By the time Jesus came, what was the one thing that wasn't a problem anymore for the people of Israel? Idol worship wasn't a problem anymore. That had pretty much gone. Verse 19, as we said, was an echo of verse 10. Verse 20, on that day of judgment, they will abandon gold and silver idols they made for themselves to worship. They'll leave their gods to the rodents and the bats. One translation says the moles and the bats. In my yard, we would have said voles. And then verse 21 is the same echo. Verse 10, verse 19, verse 21. And verse 22 sums all of this up. And I don't necessarily want to take as long in here with this as we did in the first hour. We got stuck here for a while. There's a lot to chew on. Here's the New Living Translation for verse 22. Don't put your trust in mere humans. They are as frail as breath. And this is what got us hung up, this next phrase. What good are they? Wow. Don't put your trust in human beings. Got that. They're as frail as breath. You bet they are. What good are they? That doesn't fit. Now, there's other translations that don't read it quite that harshly, right? This one says, how much is all this worth? And it's not very specific. The New Living says, what good with it? What account is he?
Why should he be esteemed?
Now, I have a modest proposal for what's happening here. Am I sure of this? Of course not. Am I going to sound like I'm sure? You bet.
You and Jonathan Smith?
No, but I'm somewhere else. Where does Isaiah get his call from God? The answer is not yet. You are hearing the prophet speaking out of the power of the prophets. He's not speaking out of God's power yet, because that moment hasn't come. And when that moment comes, how it comes is powerful, electric, and very, very revealing. Out of his own thinking of what God has revealed to him, the prophet has said, human beings are worthless. And that is not God speaking. That's what the prophet is hearing. That is a modest proposal that suggests something a little bit harsh. So don't go with me until you have a chance to think it out. But I think this is Isaiah before his call, seeing what is wrong, and that finger of blame and condemnation is there. What is the answer to this? The answer is, in spite of how frail human beings are, in spite of how often they go wrong, in spite of their creaturehood, a single person has worth of such value that God gave his son to save that person. And Isaiah, I don't think, has seen that yet. That finger of blame, that finger of condemnation is out. And more than anything, that's what I want you to see in the first part. I think it's there. You make your decision whether you agree with me. But this is the place I think it's revealed the most clearly, and New Living says it the most clearly. What good are human beings? And I think Isaiah has heard some of what God has said. Here are the problems. But he hasn't yet heard all of what God has said, because that question doesn't fit if God is fully in it. Now let me leave you thinking that while we go to chapter 3. The Lord of heaven's armies, this is New Living, will take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. I think that phrase, everything they depend on, may not be in your translation. I've seen it in a couple, but not in all of them that I looked at.
Basic necessities.
Yours says basic necessities.
Supply and support.
Supply and support. I like everything they depend on, because if you hear that, then what follows is a list of what they depend on, and that list is powerful. Where does it start?
Bread
and water. Food and water. What's next? I'm now at verse 2.
Leadership.
Mine says heroes and soldiers. One translation says leaders and warriors.
Police and protection.
Sorry?
Police and protection.
Next are judges and prophets. The Lord of heaven's army, is going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. They're going to take away judges and prophets. What do judges provide if they're functioning properly?
Justice.
Justice. And hopefully some mercy. And what do prophets provide?
Warning.
Insight into what God is thinking, and that includes warnings and encouragements and direction. Keep going.
Pastors and teachers.
Ah, is that what yours says? Okay. Yeah. Remember my comment a while ago about that one little word? Judy?
Mine says diviners and elders.
Diviners, yours says.
Which
and
I
elders.
Would only take as a negative.
Soothsayer.
Oh. Soothsayer, yours says. Mm-hmm. Mine says fortune tellers. Do you remember a few moments ago I said, most of the time if you see that word, it's negative, but there's at least one place and it's coming soon. This is the place. I like the translation. That's the message, right? Sydney, that's the message. Right. Pastors and teachers, I think yours says. Okay. I think that may capture it properly. And this is the one place that I know of where soothsayer or whatever could be a positive term. Most are translating it as it stands and therefore giving you the word that might be heard as negative. But in the context, taking away what they depend on, and everything so far has been good. And most of what follows is good. And I'll try to show you, because we've got to do this one more time, real soon. We've got to do this one more time. What's next? Verse 3. Mine says, army officers and high officials. What does yours say in that first pairing? Captain of 50, army officers, and man of rank, high officials. The next one has three terms. What are the three terms? First one is fairly easy. Counselors, mine says advisors. And over here it says, let me see if I can find it. Hold on. Counselors, yes, mine says counselors. What's your second one?
Skilled
craftsmen. Okay. Expert artisan. Mine says architect over here. Over here it says skilled sorcerer. Yours says skilled magician, right? Okay, this is the second time you have to hear that word and think, okay, maybe this time it's got a positive connotation. I like architect, I like skilled craftsman, but I have to admit there's a couple of translations. Yours have one of these.
Artificer.
Uh-huh. And artisan or architect or whatever, somebody who builds things up.
Well, it's there's a cunning artificer, which is basically a negative connotation.
You know, cunning would have that, and maybe that
is sort of like an artificial artist.
Yeah, I see a possibility of having a word there. Mine says sorcerer in this translation. It says architect over here. Architect seems pretty positive. Sorcerer seems pretty negative. That's a warning that maybe I better think about this a bit. I'll leave it to you to think about it, but there it is. What's the third word? Louder?
Expert in charms.
Expert in charms. Well, that's got a little politician yours.
Clever enchanter.
Boy, we're still getting politician pretty good. Skillful
enchanter.
Orator, yours says. Orator has a pretty positive ring. Politician, at best, is neutral. Okay. Mine says astrologer. But given the context of the time, what were the astrologers trying to do? They were trying to read the signs to figure out where are we and what's coming. So I simply say there's about three places. Sorcerer or some variation on that is in two of those places. Astrologer for me is in the third place. That look like they might belong in a negative connotation in a larger context that seems mostly positive. I'll leave you to decide what you do about politician. But let me remind you, what's the big thing? The Lord of Heaven's armies, is going to take away everything that Judah and Jerusalem depend on. And you look at the list that's here. If those things are gone, what's left? Well, what's left is in the next verse.
Chaos.
I'm going to make boys their leaders and toddlers their rulers. Barbara, your translation says,
Israel's kings will be like babies ruling childishly.
When was this written? When was this written? The first hour immediately at this moment said yesterday. People will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young people will insult their elders. Vulgar people will sneer at the honorable. Verse 6, how bad are things? Things are so bad in that day, a man will say to his brother, hey, look, you've got a coat. How about you being our leader? Take charge of this heap of ruins. And he'll reply, well, I can't help. I don't have any extra food or clothes. Don't put me in charge. For Jerusalem will stumble and Judah will fall because they speak out against the Lord. They refuse to obey him. They provoke him to their face. The very look on their faces gives them away. They display their sin like the people of Sodom. They don't even try to hide it. They are doomed because they have brought destruction upon themselves. Verse 10 seems like it doesn't fit. You see verse 10? It's as if the prophet takes a moment to speak. Do you remember when Elijah went running from Jezebel and God caught him and he said, What are you doing here? What's wrong? And he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. What did God say?
7,000
that still haven't done this, right? I think verse 10 is that kind of a verse. There are still some godly people here, and he speaks to them. God notices you. God cares for you. I have just finished listening to a book. There are times during the year when I drive every week enough of a distance that I can read a book on audiobooks. And the book I listened to was The Book Thief. You read that book? Did not know it was possible to make Germans during World War II look both sympathetic and godly. And they managed to do it. Every one of them but one caught up in the horrors of that time, but not caught up because of the official oppression of the German government and of the Nazism that was leading. They were caught up because they were trying to be good Germans. And that meant they cared for people that they weren't allowed to care for. Fascinating story. This verse, I think, is written for those. But the wicked are doomed, verse 11 says. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. Childish leaders oppress my people, and political incorrect warning, women rule over them. That wasn't a compliment. Oh, you, my people, your leaders have misled you. They are sending you down the wrong road. I'm going to take away, God says, I'm going to take away everything that they depend on. Right? This is preparing you for something that's going to come in chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, you're going to see this again. So I want you to remember this. Early part of chapter 3, what does it say? The Lord of heaven's army, says, I'm going to take away everything that they depend on. The list then follows. That is the detail of what chapter 5 is going to tell you about in somewhat more metaphoric tones. When you get to verse 13, 14, and 15... you get a hint of what's coming in chapter 5 along with everything else. The Lord takes his place in court. He presents his case against his people. The Lord comes forward to pronounce judgment on the elders and rulers of his people. You have ruined Israel, comma, my vineyard. Do you see that? That's the picture that you're going to get when you get to chapter 5. Your houses are filled with things stolen from the poor. How dare you crush my people, grinding the faces of the poor into the dust, demands the Lord. The Lord of heaven's armies. And this chapter ends with a horrible, horrible picture. The picture is of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, personified in a beautiful woman who knows she's beautiful and her nose is in the air. She knows she's beautiful and her nose is in the air. Trying to make sure you hear that. Okay, here's how it says. Follow along with me. If you want to count along with me, when it comes to one point, you'll count to 20 or 25 before you get through. The Lord says, beautiful Zion is haughty, craning her elegant neck, flirting with her eyes, walking with mincing steps, tinkling her ankle bracelet. Do you have a picture of this yet? That is very descriptive. The Lord is going to send scabs on her head. The Lord will make beautiful Zion bald. On that day of judgment, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Now, let me get you to stop for a minute. Early in chapter 3, the Lord is taking away everything that they depend on. Now, it says, the Lord is stripping away everything that makes her beautiful. Would you please tell me the cliche? Okay, you don't know what I'm talking about yet. Beauty is only... but ugly goes all the way to the bone. You have heard both halves of that, right?
Yeah.
Right? If you look at what's happening here, what's he stripping away? He's stripping away what she thinks makes her beautiful, and it's all external. There is no hint of the internal beauty that Proverbs 31 brings forth. That is very telling. The prophet's not making that connection for you, but that's here to be made. Now, let's see what it is. On that day of judgment, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Colon. You ready for the list? You going to count with me? Ornaments, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, scarves, ankle bracelets, sashes, perfumes, charms, rings, jewels, party clothes, gowns, capes, purses, mirrors, fine linen garments, head ornaments, and shawls. Instead of smelling of sweet perfume, she will stink.
Like rotting cabbages.
Like rotting cabbages. Putrefaction. She will wear, instead of a sash, a rope. What's the rope for? To tug her along. Her elegant hair will fall out. Instead of rich robes, she will wear rough burlap. Shame will replace her beauty. And in the last two verses, he moves to what the city looks like in a different image. The men of the city will be killed with the sword. Her warriors will die in battle. The gates of Zion will weep and mourn. And the city will be like a ravaged woman huddled on the ground. That is not a pretty picture. But that's the picture the prophet sees. There were moments. Verse 10. God's going to remember the godly. He's going to keep an eye on them. But they still are going to get caught up in all this. Where does that leave us? That leaves us ready to start chapter 4. And this particular class usually starts earlier than on time. So we're going to quit at this point so I can keep you lined up. What's your assignment for next time? Read the first 10 chapters of Isaiah. See if you can spot the place where the prophet is called. If you get to chapter 11 and you haven't found it yet, go back and reread because you missed it. Where's your focus going to be?
After chapter 4.
Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Chapter 4 is going to be your focus because we've looked at the first three. But if you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, you can go back and look at some of those earlier things. Right? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, this is hard reading. But when we start thinking a little bit, we start to realize maybe this was written 25 or 26 or 2700 years ago. But boy, does it sound like it could have been written yesterday. So we pray for a double measure of your Spirit so that we can hear your Spirit clearly. We pray for your Spirit's guidance to help us know what to do and when to do it, what to say and when to say it, in order to have some effect. Lord, when the prophet early in his time of working with you says, "What are human beings worth?" we realize that we need to look at that really carefully because we are worth so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Help us keep in mind your love and your sacrifice for us, for that's certain to be a part of what you want from us in this world. It seems like in so many ways our world may be irredeemable. But you offer hope. And we claim that today. Teach us how to be part of that hope coming real. For we pray all this in your Son's name.